far at disciples who come and see. We've looked at disciples who see and believe. And this morning I want us to consider the kind of disciple that believes and then sees. Believes the word and sees it abide in them. And I want to use the familiar story of the Samaritan woman. I think she's a great example. She's an exemplar of that, of someone who believes the word and then sees it come true in her life. But before we read from John 4, I want to read one of my favorite stories. I was rereading it this morning as we were coming over, and I just kind of giggled to myself. I just love this story for so many reasons. And before I read, it's from Genesis 24. Just listen to it. Let me ask you this. If a boy wants to meet a girl, where does he go? What is it? Match.com. Yeah, match.com. He says with great authority over here. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we talk about, in biblical times, marriages were arranged. Did you know that? So, I mean, it's not like a guy meets a girl, a guy falls for a girl, a girl says, get away from me, boy. You know, it's the parents arranged the marriage. And I find it interesting that we have arranged marriages today, evidently. We have computer algorithms, right, that arrange these relationships. Yeah, farmersonly.com, yeah. So there's an app for that today. But in biblical times, even in Jesus' day, and this is so important for the story of the Samaritan woman, where you would want to go to meet a girl in hopes that your parents would arrange a marriage? A well. You go to the well. Now, let me read this story. Abram is getting old. Of course, he was really old when Isaac came along, right? So you imagine how old he is now that Isaac is marriageable. And Abraham's not, you know, beginning to wonder, oh no, am I going to be able to arrange a marriage for my son? I may die before that happens. Yeah, and some parents these days, we think about the same thing as well. So he calls a servant over and says, I need for you to go find a wife for my son. So here's the story. Servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. I just love that. I hope this app works. Oh, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And now may it be that the girl to whom I say, boy, talk about throwing out a fleece, right? Please let down your jar so that I may drink. And who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. Wink, wink. May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. And it came about, before he finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, we know, right? Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder, and the girl was very beautiful. A virgin. No man had relations with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand, gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, come on, what's she going to say? I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw. She drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Then it came about, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists. Jewelry is always involved. Weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed, room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low, worshiped the Lord, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Then the girl ran and told her mother everything. Chapter divisions in the Bible ruin a good story. At the end of John chapter 3, the baptizer is trying to convince his disciples, his own disciples, that the fact that Jesus is now baptizing more disciples than he, it's a good thing. Tells them, "I must decrease what?" And then he says this, "Look, it's like this, guys. There is a bridegroom and a bride, and then there's the best man. I'm the best man, and I've prepared the way for the bridegroom." And with that echoing in your ear, you turn to John chapter 4, and lo and behold, what do we have? If Jesus is the bridegroom, the question is, who's the bride? Well, you got to have a well. And here we go. John chapter 4, verse 5. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. By the way, Jacob found Rachel the same way. It's around a well. So I tell you what, when guys and girls get around a well of water in biblical times, things happen. Bring back the well, huh? Poor desperate guy. So Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting by a well. It's about the sixth hour. Now, we know when women draw water, when do they draw it? Remember from the previous story, when do they come? At night. Why? If you've ever been to Israel, you know why. It's oppressively hot during the day. And besides, women perform their domestic chores, they were assigned, together. This is sixth hour, which would be Jewish time, which means if the day starts at night and the nighttime gives way to the morning, the sixth hour of the second part would be noon. So this is the middle of the day. It's very hot. She's all alone. And so that automatically raises your suspicions about her. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you suppose you're going to get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Obviously, that's why Jesus is there and she's there. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And before we finish reading the story, let me point out some things you probably already know and you've heard, but I just want to reiterate them. What I love about Jesus, and I know you do too, is he had an amazing ability for the people who have been left. Not even submit to them, because this was his number one goal. He was convinced that all people, regardless of who they were or what they had done, are made in the image of God and need God. And therefore, no one was a lost cause. No one. No one. And I marvel over how even in his day there were social conventions that people who kept the rules and therefore they were considered the good people and those who didn't consider the bad people, and how they negotiated a world of blessed and cursed. Those rules were somewhat different compared to our day, and yet there are some things that remain the same. And in this story, what I marvel over him is how he seems to set the rules aside, sees the need of all humanity, that we're all from the same stock. We all have the same challenges. We all equally need God. We all do, right? Because we're made in his image, and he knew that. But not only that, Jesus seems to address, in this one story, all the issues of life for us today show up here. Gender, race, personal history, loneliness. There's so many things that are showing up in this one story. And to me, what my eye is drawn in so quickly is because even though I, in certain respects, as a white American married male, I'm so different from this woman, and yet in so many ways I identify with her. And you know that Scripture has a reflective quality. How you read the Scriptures reveal who you are. Remember that now. Remember that. When you're reading the Scriptures, you think you're seeing things, and all of a sudden it becomes a mirror, and you see yourself. And there's some characters we identify with, others we don't. But what I love about this story is Jesus seems to defy all of the social rules that kept people in their pigeonholes, because he knew that Yeshua, salvation, is from the Jews. He knew what the Samaritans will eventually say. He's the Savior of the whole world. He came as to be the last king of Israel, and his mission was to save every single last one of us. Every single last one of us. And she is an exemplar of that. Okay. So you know the difficulties, right? The Samaritans were the people who descended from the northern kingdom when Israel had a civil war, and a civil war where there was never any reconciliation. There was never a coming back together. But in the case of the Bible, it was the north that were the rebels. The south were the union people, all right? And so after that civil war, where they never were divided or reunited again, ever, there were hostilities that existed, and I could go into some detail of why the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. One of the things is the Samaritans, who were, again, descendants of the Israelites of the north, and they intermarried with the Assyrians, so they were considered half-breeds, impure people. They had their own version of the Bible. They had their own Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they had their own temple. And as a matter of fact, there was a Judean king, John Hyrcanus II, when he found out that they built a temple at the very place where the tabernacle once stood, you know, because God's tabernacle used to be a place that was constantly on the move, right? It was a tent, right? And his idea was, he's not going to be in just one spot. He wants to be a God that dwells among all his people. So they would move it. Until David got the idea that he doesn't want God living just everywhere. Where does David want God to live? Y'all know? In the city that he established. David wanted God to be in his backyard at 777 Holy Way. And he wanted to put the tent pegs in concrete. He gonna stay with me. And God says to David, I'm not gonna let you do that. I'll let your son do that, but I'm not going to let you do that. And so it frustrated the people of the north that Solomon built the permanent tabernacle, yes, the temple. And you, if you wanted to go and worship God, where do you go? Even if you're a Samaritan, where do you go? You got to go to that Jewish temple. And boy, it just grated on them. So they built their own temple in Shechem at this very location where Jesus is about to draw water or have water drawn for him by this woman. And John Hyrcanus, 200 years before Jesus, sent an army up and destroyed the temple. Because God is one God, therefore he can't have two temples. That made the Samaritans so angry. Several Passovers later, they went into Jerusalem, snuck in at night, took a bunch of corpses from the tombs, and drugged them into the temple to desecrate the holy place. Can you hear the religious war going on here and how much they hated each other? So here's a Jewish stranger. He's alone by a well. Here comes a woman to the well at the wrong time. And even though John has set it up as Jesus is a bridegroom looking for a bride at a well, here's the truth of the story. In Jesus' day, the best a woman could hope for was to be some man's wife. But Jesus was out to change all of that. Because the best a woman could hope for, the best love a woman can find, is in Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness from the sisters? Yes? Huh? All right, because one of the things that concerns me about evangelical subculture is that we've told women the best that you can hope for to be a Christian is to be a good Christian wife. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with having good Christian wives. I have one. But brothers, let me tell you, the highest goal for a woman in Christ is not to be your wife. The highest goal for a woman in Christ is to be a disciple of Jesus. Brothers, do you agree with that? Okay, notice, ladies, who said that? Part of our problem is, it seems to me, we've adopted a cultural script that says the highest goal for a woman is to be a mother. And as blessed as that is, what about for the women, hear me, that can't find love? What about for the women that have marriages that end in divorce? Tell me. What about for the women that never become mothers? What about them? Huh? What about them? That's what this story's about. Boy, I'm on the verge of really preaching. Because I have two daughters. And more than anything, I want my daughters to find their value, their significance, and discover the highest love in Jesus Christ. That's what I want more than anything. If they get married, that's all right. But our goal has always been, we wanted them to find who they are, their identity in Jesus. So this woman's shocked because Jesus is breaking all the rules. You know, she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. These people don't get along. He's a man, she's a woman. These people don't talk in public in their world. They just don't. Matter of fact, the rabbis warned men not to speak with women in public for fear of gossip by other men, that the men would gossip about you, all right? So, and not only that, there's this moment where it's quite obvious around a well, you know, and you know what happens around wells. That's hanging over the narrative too. And yet we can infer immediately that this is not the usual well conversation. First of all, Jesus breaks the rules and asks her for a drink. By the way, where are the disciples? Where are they? They're in town trying to get Samaritan food. Must have been hard for Jewish people, you know, because they had these ideas about kosher, right? So they're in there trying to get food for the journey. Jesus is alone with this woman. He says, give me something to drink, and she's immediately surprised by this. Now, just for a moment, I want you to put yourself in the woman's sandals. She doesn't know who Jesus is. She doesn't know that he's come to give her life and give it abundantly. She has no clue who this guy is, right? She doesn't know about the signs he's performed. She doesn't know anything about him. So if you are this woman, ladies, help us. Help us, guys. If you're this woman and this strange man comes and says, hey, give me a drink. Yeah, I'm not a very good flirt. I know that. I can't do that. And then she goes, why are you asking me? Right? And he says, well, let me tell you. Wink, wink. You drink this water. It's not like the water I could give you. Come on, ladies. Is that a line or what? I don't think she's naive. Oh, sir, take me to the water where I will never have to draw again. She's woman is experienced. So she's like, yeah, right. Yeah, let's go get this water. And do you have any food that will last forever? You know, it's one of those, let me go show you. I want to show you my etchings. Yeah, sure you do. That's the way I'm reading the story. It makes sense to me. But again, although this conversation's around a well, and everyone knows what happens around a well, romance is supposed to blossom, God has a higher idea of what true love is. Hear me now. I know our cultural script is, puts before us that romantic love is the highest love. And as good as romantic love is, and it's a great gift of God, it is not the best love in the world. Can I get a witness? It is not the love that lasts forever. So Jesus is trying to help her see something. As a matter of fact, that's what happens in John's narrative world. Jesus is often talking at a different level, you know. He'll talk about stuff here, but he really wants them to see. He's talking about something else, much higher. He's talking about water. He's talking about life. He's talking about wells. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But he's talking about something else, isn't he? That is, she drinks of his water. And once you drink of that water, you don't want anything else. I've not found another God that can help me like our God. I've not found another Lord who can bless me like our Lord. I've not found another Savior, hero, that can save me from myself. I haven't found a better one. Have you? So he's offering himself to her on a much higher love than what even our culture celebrates. So when she says, sure, give me this water that I won't thirst again. He says, verse 16, go call your husband. Which probably to her sounded like an inquiry as to whether or not she's married. Go call your husband. She says, this had to be really interesting. I can sense the tension in the air. I'm not married. Then Jesus says, oh, you've spoken well. Oh, really good. You're not married. That's true. In fact, you've had five marriages, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now, he's not your husband, so you've spoken the truth. And at that point, the woman goes, what does she say? What does she say? You got to be a prophet. I'm telling you, you're a prophet. Now, let me tell you, Scripture is a reflection and how we read it. And I've even written about this. And so I think there are two ways to read this. And I've read some female scholars who've pointed out some things that may reveal kind of a masculine perspective that isn't necessarily in the text. You ready? So the way I used to read this text, and I think it's still applicable, here's the question. Why has she had five husbands? what do you assume? Okay, good. She can't have children, and therefore these men divorced her? Sorry? She's a harlot. It is fascinating how often we read the story that she's immoral, yes? And the man you have now, the one you're living with now, is not your husband? And what do we assume about that? We infer what? She's sleeping with a man that's not her husband. But notice, nowhere in the story does it say any of those things. And you know, do know, in their day, women could not divorce men. Right? Divorce was only a privilege for men. Once the marriage is arranged, ladies, you're stuck with him. But a man could divorce his wife for just about any reasons. Moses says in Leviticus, if the man finds something unseemly in her, what is that? Right? And the rabbis debated, what does that mean? So here's the thing. There's another way of reading this. And Lynn Kohack, New Testament scholar, she put forward an article and began to, me and my buddies were like, oh my gosh, she's right. There's nothing in the story that says she's immoral. Nothing. And since divorce was very much a male prerogative, male dominant world, okay? Then women who were divorced were typically victims of it. So it could very well be that she's tried to be a good wife five times. Or it could be that some of her husbands died. She's a man killer, you know? Would be a chauvinist way of saying it. And what about the man who she's living with now? Could be her brother. Couldn't it? Isn't it interesting? The story itself. There's nothing in the story that says she's a harlot. There's nothing in here that says that she's immoral. She could very well be a victim of a world that says if you don't measure up as a wife, you're not important. You hear it? So she would have been seen as a threat to the other women too. And it's that picture, her drawing water in the middle of the day. Tell me, ladies, why wouldn't she, if she were a threat to the other women, why wouldn't she try to draw water with them? She doesn't want what? Why doesn't she want to run to them? They're verbally attack her. They were mean girls in those days. And I don't want to pick on the girls too much, all right? But sisters in Christ, there should be no room in the body of Christ for mean girls. Can I get a witness from the sisters? Okay. We're in this together, aren't we? Are we really supposed to be fighting over boys? Are they really supposed to be a threat? Come on now. We're better than that, aren't we? But here she is, cast aside, drawing water in the middle of the day. Really lonely, you know? Lonely. And all of a sudden, this strange man is trying to make conversation with her. Don't you know she rolled her eyes? Don't you know she said, not again? Is that all I am, an object? That's all I am? And I love it that that Jesus treated her with dignity and respect. And I don't think she'd ever had a man treat her like that. Ever. And I so love that about him. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship God. Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You talk about something that sounds heretical. It's what he just said. Because there was no doubt among the Jews where you go to worship God. And Jesus says at this moment, he said, lady, I'm telling you, the hour has come. It's here. Where no one can claim God as if they own him. No one can claim God for themselves. God cannot be chained to a mountain, even if you build a big, beautiful house for him. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For, here it is, salvation is from the Jews. And Jesus spoke Aramaic with her, the language she would have known too. And this is what he said. For Yeshua is from the Jews. And what is Yeshua? The name for Jesus. His name means salvation. Yeshua is from the Jews. And there he is. I just love this. You know, Yeshua's from the Jews. Wink. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. He's called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus does one of the most amazing things. It's one of the few places in Scripture where he actually admits with his own words that he is that Messiah to her. It would have made better sense to say tell that to Nicodemus. I mean, that's a guy who's a mover and shaker, a guy with great power in Jerusalem, yes? But he says it to her, reveals the secret of his identity. The one who is speaking to you is the one you've been looking for. And John puts this little line in the story that seems innocuous, but it's so significant. At this point, the disciples came. They see him speaking with the woman. They're going, what are you, they wanted to say, what are you doing? What are you looking for? And verse 28, the woman left her water pot. Why? Why did she leave her water pot? Because the word of Jesus came true, that she drank from the water and she would never thirst again. She goes to the city, tells the men, come meet a guy that told me everything I ever did. And she brings the entire city to Jesus. The entire city. Now, the disciples had just been there. Why didn't they? Right? They were there getting food. Couldn't they have said, come meet the Messiah? They didn't. Instead, it took a woman. And not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. And not just any Samaritan woman, a Samaritan woman who had had five men reject her. And not just any Samaritan woman that had been rejected five times by men, but a Samaritan woman who came in the middle of the day by herself just to get a drink. And at that encounter in the well, she met the man who would capture her heart forever. And she couldn't wait to tell everybody about it. Come meet the one. And I love the way she does it. Her witnessing technique is not proofs for who Jesus is. She doesn't try to clobber him with the head. She simply says, come meet the man who knows me better than anyone. Do you think he could be the one? And the whole city comes to see for themselves. The word of Jesus comes true. She drank the water, and in her became a well of living water. And I'm so glad that our Lord is the kind of man who treats women with dignity and respect and knows that the highest love they can find is the love of God. And she, hear me, becomes a better evangelist than the 12 men following him because she brings a whole town to Christ. Jesus would say, abide in the word, and my word will abide in you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this woman. We don't even know her name. And there are many people we're looking forward to meeting in the resurrection. And for me, she's a disciple of Jesus. I'm really looking forward to meet. There's so much more about this story that excites us and inspires us. To be a disciple like her, that is so in love with our Lord that we would simply just, that the truth of the gospel would just flow out of our lives like wells of living water. For some of us, we're so dried up. Some of us have been so wounded by life, seemingly discarded by the side of the road, considered insignificant, easily passed over, the rejects, the marginalized. And I'm so glad, Lord, when you walked this earth, you kept your eyes on the margins because you were convinced that's where the kingdom of God shows up the best. So help us to follow you, to have our eyes on the margins, to even have a simple conversation with someone whose soul is parched and desperate. They're so lonely. And they think they can find true love in apps of a phone. They think they can find the man of their dreams. And yet, for all the goodness that romantic love is, that you created us to find the highest love. Let the word abide in us so that we can incarnate the truth of Jesus Christ, wells of living water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.